Hello everyone, welcome to the Brains Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation. This is lesson 43. We are in Revelation chapter 17. Last time we went through verses 7 and 8, we talked a lot about the aspect of this vision that John saw of the woman riding the red beast with seven heads and ten horns. And the fact that in verses 7 and 8, the angel explains to John what's really going on in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. That is that aspect of reality that mankind cannot see, where Satan and his demons operate. And it talked about this beast, that it's red in color, that it is the same red beast that was described in Revelation chapter 12 with seven heads and ten horns, that is later said to be the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and so forth. All that is identified in Revelation chapter 12. Well, here the same red beast is seen, but a woman is riding the beast. And most of this chapter, and actually the following chapter, deal with the identity of the woman. However, this section in chapter 17 deals with the beast that she rides. So we're going to focus on that again today. He says that the beast is red. The beast is clearly Satan. The fact that it has seven heads and ten horns, every time it's manifested in Revelation, it has seven heads and ten horns. And those seven heads and ten horns represent seven aspects or seven consecutive manifestations of the kingdom of darkness that is under the control of Satan. And Satan has, since the time of Adam, Satan has exercised a level of dominion over the earth that he took from Adam, or Adam actually handed it over to him by being deceived, and so forth. And so, in this section, it deals with the fact that Satan is behind that, and he's called, you know, the beast who was, who is not, and yet is. That he's not at the time that John wrote and following up until the time of the Antichrist, this beast has been subdued. He has been, as we saw last week, he has been conquered by Christ, and he has been judged, and he is being restrained now during this age, with the coming of the holy breath of God upon the assemblies. And Satan is the spirit of Antichrist, if you will. It's the same thing. He is he's restrained now, and that restraint is going to be taken away. We saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then the man of sin will be the latest manifestation of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Okay, all right. Well, let's look at verses 9 through 11. That's what we're going to focus on today. Reading from the Last Generation Version, it says, "Here is the mind having wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills. There the woman is seated on them." Verse 10, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And whenever he should come, he must continue briefly. And the beast that used to be and is not now is also the eighth and is from the seventh and is going to destruction." All right, so the beast is Satan. He's bound now, which is why he is not now, but he will be again. He is going for destruction. He's headed for destruction. We actually talked a little bit about that last time, that the lake of fire is designed for the devil and his messengers so that he can be destroyed, and the wicked are going to be thrown in and destroyed along with him there. But let's look at these two clues that were given here. First of all, it says, "Here is the mind having wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills." Now, seven hills, the city of Rome was known as the City on Seven Hills. That was a common expression at the time, and so John's readers would no doubt immediately assume that if the woman is seated on them, that is Seven Hills, that the woman must be Rome, the city of Rome, and that is the correct interpretation. We will actually show that later on in the chapter in future lessons. We'll show that definitively, I believe. But here he says in verse 10, there are also seven kings. And what he's saying here is not is that there that this vision of the seven heads, part of this beast, have two meanings. Okay, in John's day, they represented the seven hills that Rome sits on as a means of identifying Rome. But he says there are also seven kings. What that means is there's a secondary meaning. There's a broader meaning behind the seven heads that are on the beast. And so then he goes on to define what these seven heads mean in this broader meaning. Look what it says, verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And whenever he should come, he must continue briefly. All right, now, seven kings. A lot of interpreters have, because the city is clearly Rome, the woman is clearly Rome, and she's seated on seven hills, what they do is they say, well, then the seven hills, the seven heads are seven hills, therefore, all of this, the seven heads have to be related to the city of Rome, and that's not the case. What John is being shown is that the vision has two meanings, not that the seven hills are seven kings that all exist as part of Rome, okay? Now, here's something that's very confusing to a lot of people, and that is when they see, okay, seven kings, they think of seven individuals. There must be seven individual kings. Well, the word kings, as it's used in these prophetic passages, has a broader meaning than just referring to specific men. It refers to their entire kingdoms, of which they are the head. And that includes, oftentimes, their successors that have derived their power from the first king. And I want to show you that that's the case, that the word king refers to an office that is the head monarch, if you will, of a dynasty, and it includes his entire dynasty that flows from him. A good example of that would be Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, but then when he died, his son took his place, and then his grandson took his place. And so we see three generations there of kings from Nebuchadnezzar, and then Cyrus the Persian, when he came, he defeated Nebuchadnezzar's grandson and seized the kingdom of Babylon, but yet it's portrayed as Nebuchadnezzar being overthrown. You see that clearly in the vision in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, where the head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon, and the chest and arms of silver represented the Persians. But, you know, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't last all the way down until the kingdom of the Persians. As I said, his son and then his grandson were in power after him. So, again, the word king has a broader meaning in these prophetic passages that extends to that entire dynasty, that entire succession of kings that basically rule from the first powerful king. Okay, so that's an important point. Now let me prove that to you from the scriptures. Go to Daniel chapter 7 for just a moment. And look at verse 17. And you'll see that Daniel uses the terminology in this way. Where was I? 17. these great beasts, which are four. Now remember, in Daniel 7, Daniel saw a succession of four beasts, which represented the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. He says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. Now, there were more than, again, there were more than four individual men. Okay, there was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, then there was the kingdom of Cyrus. Cyrus was succeeded by his son and then others before the third Alexander the Great then conquered the Persians, and then later we have the Roman Empire, and it had a series or a succession of emperors beginning with Caesar Augustus. All right, so again, that's clearly the case, that the king refers to not only one man but to a succession. Go to chapter 8 also in Daniel, and you'll see this is also clearly articulated. Look at verse 21. It says, and the male goat, that's a beast or an animal, is the king of Greece. Now, the King James Version says the king of Greece. The New King James Version says the kingdom of Greece. Well, literally in the Hebrew, it uses the word king. Okay, just like it does in Revelation, the king of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. All right, now what we have is the king of Greece refers to the office of the ruler of the kingdom of Greece. And then when it says the first king, it refers to the first man to hold that office. Again, you can see very clearly that the word king is used of both the individual men and of the office that is held by successive men. Okay, and that's an important concept, because in Revelation, where it talks about five kings or seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. If we simply try to say that these are five or seven individual men only, rather than their kingdoms, which include their successors, then we're gonna get off track. Okay, we're not gonna understand the passage correctly. All right, so let's get back to Revelation chapter 17. He says, okay, the seven heads on the beast are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. Now, who are these five that are fallen? Well, first of all, the one that is, which would be the sixth, because he uses the present tense verb of being there, that it had to be, that kingdom had to exist while John was writing the book of Revelation, and that is obviously the kingdom of the Roman Empire. There's no question about that. But when John wrote the book of Revelation, it was during the Roman Empire. Okay, so the five that have fallen have to be sequential kings or kingdoms prior to the Roman Empire. All right, so what we need to do is we need to find out what these other five that have fallen are. Are we to do like a lot of interpreters do and say, well, they were kings that were before the king that put John in the prison island of Patmos, which was, he was Domitian? Is it referring to prior Roman emperors, you know, like Nero, starting with Nero and so forth? But the problem is when you try to do that, a lot of interpreters have tried to do that. They have to force everything to make it fit. Okay, everything has to be forced. However, if we use as our guide the Bible, if we use the history that's written in the Bible, and we understand that if this red beast with seven heads is in fact Satan, the seven heads have to be manifestations of the kingdom of darkness, and the five that have fallen have to be five previous manifestations of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Satan. We really need to go all the way back to Satan's history and in world history to the very beginning, because that's where Satan first showed his first head, if you will, as a kingdom. All right, so let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, and we're going to talk about these five that have fallen. Now, just as a caveat, I need to be perfectly clear that when I'm giving you interpretations of the scripture, when I'm dealing with the text itself, when I'm dealing with grammar, when I'm dealing with things like that, and I'm telling you this is what the Bible says, okay? We're on firm ground there. However, today's lesson is going to involve a little bit of speculation on my part, okay? And really, there's no way to avoid, if you're going to try to identify these seven kings that are all manifestations of Satan's kingdom, there certainly is going to be some speculation or connecting the dots on the part of the interpreter. So I want to be very clear that what I'm telling you is not official biblical doctrine. It is my opinion of who or what these seven heads represent. But we have some really good clues in the scripture about this, especially on one particular one, which we're going to get to today in today's lesson. All right. So what I'm going to try to do is give you my opinion based on the history that's given in the Bible of manifestations in human civilization of Satan exercising dominion of a kingdom. Okay? And the very first one starts all the way back in Genesis, but before we go there, we need to look at Luke chapter 4, verse 6. And this is, I think, a really important passage with regard to Satan's dominion or the kingdom of darkness. All right, so Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll start verse 5. This is Jesus being tempted by the devil. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory. For notice this, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, if what Satan said wasn't true, that is, if all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered to Satan and he could give it to whomever he wished, Jesus certainly would have rebuked him for making such a grandiose claim that had no basis in fact. But he didn't do that. He just quoted scripture saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. You cannot worship Satan. I can't worship you, Satan." Right? Worship God alone. So Satan was actually correct. But when did Satan, when were all the kingdoms of the world delivered to Satan, and to whom, who delivered them to Satan? The answer to that question is Adam did when he fell, when he was tricked at the very beginning, and he fell into sin. And that is because at the very beginning, when God created man, he said to Adam to take dominion over all the earth, including even the animals, the birds and the fish and everything were to be under his control and under his dominion. Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 2, lets us know very clearly that we don't see that in the world around us, that all the world is under the dominion of man, including the animals. We don't see that, but we do see Jesus, and that one day he is the man who is going to cause all nature to be under human authority and dominion when he sits upon the throne of David, okay, and reigns over the earth. So Satan took control, or he was given control, or given the dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth because he was able to trick Adam, the father of all the nations, into basically abdicating his authority. All right, so let's go now to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's read, let's read verse 4. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, those were mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, it's important to understand who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are. The scripture talks about the sons and daughters of men. And when it uses that terminology, it means it's talking about the kingdom of darkness. When it talks about the sons or daughters of God, it's referring to the kingdom of God. That is, those who are in a covenant relationship with God, who submit to God and to his authority. Therefore, they are part of God's sovereign rule, and Satan's sons and daughters, if you will, they are the ones who submit to Satan and his temptations and sin, and they rebel against God. All right. So the idea that there's this mythology about the sons of God being angels from heaven, and they lusted after human women, and they procreated with human women, and they produced these weird offspring. And all that. That's all from Jewish mythology, from the Book of Enoch, which is just a load of nonsense, to be perfectly honest. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians have bought into it and believe it, and it's not true. Okay. But anyway, that's a topic for another lesson. But what I want you to notice here, it says in verse 4 that there were giants on the earth in those days. That is, in what days? That is, the days when the sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. All right, so in those days, when the sons of God were doing that, it says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the word giants is what is identified as mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, and this verse is identifying what that word refers to. It doesn't mean a angel-human hybrid. Okay, it means mighty men. And the word Nephilim in the Hebrew, which is rendered in the Septuagint as gigantes, that's the plural form. It's giges is the singular form. It's translated giants. It's sort of transliterated as giants, but it literally refers to tyrants. It refers to people who were strong and powerful and abusive, and they conquered people around them. They plundered other cities. They took what they wanted. They were cruel, violent men who just went around plundering and killing and taking whatever they wanted. Okay, those were tyrants in those days. Well, the reason the scripture says there were giants or tyrants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, that is the children of Seth, came into the daughters of men, that is the wicked, the kingdom of darkness, that they bore children who also were the same way. They became tyrants. Now, why would the children of a mixed marriage like this, where you had men who are part of the line of Seth, who are in a covenant relationship with God, and they're marrying pagan women who had fathers who were violent, who were tyrants, And these women then are raising these children, and these children also became like their parents, their forefathers on their mother's side. Well, obviously, if you have, I mean, if you take, a Christian child born in a Christian family and you raise him in a pagan household, he's going to turn out like the pagans. Okay? It's not a genetic thing. It's just an environmental thing. All right? And that's what happened. And that's what this text is saying. All right? So we have this first kingdom represented by the head, the first head on this beast that has seven heads. The first kingdom is Satan's first manifestation of having dominion on the earth, where he, first of all, he influenced Cain. He was able to influence Cain because Cain became very angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, and Cain's bitterness. Satan took advantage of Cain's bitterness. And it goes, the passage in Genesis says that in chapter 4, I believe it was verse 17, says that Cain had a son, and then he built a city, and he called the name of the city after his son. Well, when the scripture says that somebody built a city, it doesn't mean they built it with their hands by themselves. It means that they were rulers who had cities built, okay? We see this with Pharaoh, we see this with others, Nimrod, and so forth, okay? So Cain was a ruler. There's no question about it. Otherwise, the scripture wouldn't say that Cain built a city. And we see the genealogy of Cain given to us in Genesis, also down to one of his descendants who then also became a murderer, just like Cain, his forefather, was. All right. Now, that civilization became extremely violent, and so we see that God intervened and he overthrew Satan's civilization. This is the first head, and one of the clues is that God always intervenes eventually to overthrow each of these manifestations of the kingdom of darkness as a civilization. All right. It happened at the beginning with a flood, when God overthrew that violent society, a manifestation of Satan. And it's going to happen again at the end when he overthrows the Antichrist, right? So that's very clear. So the very first and the very last, we see that these heads are overthrown eventually by God supernaturally. It's not just that, some other kingdom comes and conquers them. No, God overthrows them. Okay, so the first head of the seven-headed beast is the kingdom of Satan that started all the way back with Satan's deceiving mankind, man being thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and then Satan taking sort of charge with Cain, elevating Cain and the civilization that came through Cain, which civilization God eventually destroyed with the flood. All right, now what about the second manifestation, the second head? Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. And we're going to read beginning in verse 8. It says, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth." Now, what's interesting about this, the word mighty one there, if you look at this in the Septuagint, it's the same Greek word that's translated giants back in Genesis chapter 6. All right, but notice it's here, it's gigas, it's in the singular, where it's gigantes, plural, back there. There were giants in the earth. Here it is in the singular. But if you buy into the whole mythology about angels and humans producing these so-called giants as a hybrid, then why does it say Cush begot Nimrod? Cush is Ham's son, begat Nimrod, and he began to be a giant in the earth, it's translated a mighty one here, which is because the context would make the other seem a little odd, wouldn't it? So he began to be a angel-human hybrid? No, I thought I thought angel-human hybrids were born that way because, you know, you can see obviously that if you interpret the text consistently, that that whole myth just falls down. Okay. Anyway, he was a tyrant. He began to be a tyrant. In other words, he began to be just like those tyrants that existed before the flood, which is the reason the earth was so corrupt and so full of violence, and God decided to destroy it. It was Satan's kingdom, and Satan is exercising his domain through these tyrants who are brutal and violent and so forth. All right, so it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, quote, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And these are cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and so forth. All right, so notice Nimrod built cities. What is it about building cities? It's because you are a dominant ruler, tyrant, who forces slaves into construction to make monuments to you, things of that nature, all right? And it's Satan who is behind this activity. So Nimrod was the second manifestation of this Satan and his Satan's kingdom, if you will. Now, many of you probably already know this, but Nimrod was really the author of a lot of pagan religions, the worshiping of gods, which the Bible says are demons. That was brought about by Nimrod and those around him. He's also the one who instigated the whole Tower of Babel incident, which we read in the next chapter. Go to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And again, this is talking about Nimrod and what he did. It's simply kind of backing up in the story. And they said to one another, come, let us build bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Notice the term sons of men. Again, similar to the daughters of men that we saw back in Genesis chapter 6. And again, it's referring to the kingdom of darkness. The sons and daughters of men, the kingdom of darkness. And the sons and daughters of God, the kingdom of light. Okay, or the kingdom from God. All right, so we see that verse 8, it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. All right, so again, Satan's the second head on this beast is Nimrod and his kingdom, if you will, the Tower of Babel, all that stuff that took place there. Again, God overthrew that with a supernatural intervention. All right, so now what is the third one? Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 8. Oops. Okay. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. See, the king previous to this was kind to Joseph and to God's people. But another king arose and who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us and so forth. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, again, they're building it for Pharaoh. But, of course, you know, it's attributed to Pharaoh building these cities. Again, he's using slaves to build cities. He enslaved people to build cities. This Pharaoh was a tyrant. Okay, he was a giant, if you will. he was a Nephilim, if you're using the terminology of Moses, and he was harsh with God's people. And this is Satan's third attempt at exercising his dominion over mankind, and he's doing it through Pharaoh, and he's doing it as a way of sticking his finger in God's eye, if you will. Okay, well, you know the story. You know how Pharaoh was defeated. God sent plagues, and he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and he overthrew Pharaoh's army and he destroyed it. And so again, we have the third massive major intervention and the third head of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, is wounded to death or destroyed. All right, now let's look at the fourth. This one is, I think you'll find it extremely interesting. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who wrote during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and while Ezekiel wrote, there was a contemporary king who actually was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. God used Nebuchadnezzar to overthrow him. Where was I? Ezekiel. And this king was the king of Tyre, and the king of Tyre was, again, a manifestation of the kingdom of darkness. And this passage in particular, I think, gives us clues as to how this beast ought to be understood, right? The beast who is Satan in the end times, but he has been active. He has had other antichrists, if you will, previous to this. And anyway, let's look at this. Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Now, Tyre was a kingdom situated on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, not far from what is today present-day Tel Aviv in Israel. And the city of Tyre, the city of Tyre still exists, I mean, built upon the ancient ruins, of course, there on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a large kingdom, it was a powerful kingdom. But look what it says. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit at the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Now notice he's talking to a man. He says, you are a man and not a god, but he's a man who's claiming to be god. Or a god. And why is he doing that? That's because Satan is filling him, and Satan is the one who wants to be a god, and Satan is indwelling this man and giving him his wealth and causing him to be a tyrant and so forth. So God sort of mocks him. He says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold, silver, and your treasures. But your great wisdom in trade, you have increased, by your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now, it was Satan himself who was giving this king riches and puffing him up into thinking he was a god, and Satan himself was indwelling this man. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord God came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now this is the part, again, to the same man, but now he's speaking to Satan who indwelled the man. Look what he says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this man, the king of Tyre, was not in Eden, the garden of God. Nobody was allowed in there after Adam was thrown out. And this is many, 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 many generations later. All right? Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. That was Satan cast out of Eden. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. This is God overthrowing Satan and his previous dominions. He overthrew him at the flood. He overthrew him at Babel. He overthrew him with the overthrow of Pharaoh in Egypt. And now he's overthrowing him with the overthrow of Tyre, the nation of Tyre, which God used Nebuchadnezzar to destroy. He says, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Excuse me. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and it shall be no more forever. Wow. Okay, the king of Tyre, who was a king, who had all this great wealth, who was a powerful, powerful empire, just like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, God destroyed him. But in doing so, he destroyed him through Nebuchadnezzar. But he reminds him of the fact that he was in Eden, what he was before sin was found in him, how God overthrew him and cast him out. Again, what we see here is a combining of the man who was the ruler of that particular territory with Satan, who was indwelling that man, and what Satan's history was also, and they're sort of viewed as a unit. All right. Well, this tells it, this very clear that beginning in verse 12 down through, 19, that it's talking about Satan. There's no question about it, but he's called the Prince of Tyre, and he's mingled with this statements about the man and how this man is going to die, the king of Tyre. Well, see, it's the same with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man. He's called the man of sin, but it's also Satan who is indwelling him and who is giving him his power and his authority and doing all these things. Okay, so the king of Tyre in Ezekiel's day, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, was the 1, 2, 3, 4th king. All right. Now, it says five have fallen, not four. Five have fallen. Who is the fifth? Well, the fifth one was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the son of Antiochus the Great, the Syrian king. He was this part of the Seleucid Empire. You may remember when Alexander the Great, well, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fell to the Persians. The Persian kingdom fell to Alexander the Great, the Greek, and his Greek empire. Alexander died as a young man, and his kingdom was divided among his four generals. One of those four territories that was part of the old Greek empire was called the Seleucid Empire, which is generally the area of Syria today and most of Turkey, and it went down through the area of Israel or Palestine and even partway into Egypt at the time, okay? And it even went to the east into Iraq and so forth. All right, well, that was the Seleucid Empire. Well, Antiochus the Great died, and his son Antiochus succeeded him. But Antiochus, like some of these guys before, wanted to be known as a god. In fact, he took the name Epiphanes, which is a name that means God manifest. Well, that's very interesting because Paul uses that term to refer to the Antichrist. When he says that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. Again, this is a characteristic of these men who have ruled before. They think they are gods, and they're being led along by Satan himself, who is giving them power and riches and filling them with violence and all these other things because they are advancing the kingdom of darkness. And so Antiochus Epiphanes is the fifth king. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 8 real quick. We're almost done. Daniel 8, let's read verses 9 through 12. Well, verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. The male goat here in this prophecy was Alexander the Great and the kingdom of the Greeks. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That was the first king, which was Alexander. And in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, those were the four divisions of the Greek Empire, of which the Seleucid kingdom was one of the four. And then from that came Antiochus Epiphanes. So it says, and out of one of them, that is of these four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, came up a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, the little horn here is Antiochus Epiphanes. There's no question that that's what this is referring to. But what's fascinating about Daniel 8 is later, the little horn ends up being the Antichrist. All right, and we've talked a little bit about that in the past, about who the Antichrist is going to be. But I want you to notice that he's the little horn. Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn, and Antiochus Epiphanes and his kingdom was the fourth kingdom in this sequence of heads on the beast. All right, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of their host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Well, what are the stars here? These are principalities and powers. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Well, this is the abomination of desolation that Antiochus did when he offered, you know, a sacrifice to pig on the altar, and he put the statue of Zeus in the temple of God, and he defiled the temple. All this is described in the book of Daniel. This occurred during what's referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. He forbid the Jews from worshiping God, from keeping the Sabbath, and he required that they worship his false god and so forth, which was supposed to be an image of Zeus, which he claimed to be. Zeus, he's the god manifest, and so forth. And so the Maccabees, this little band of Jewish priests ended up defeating his army, and Antiochus was suddenly killed, or he was actually struck down by God when he went out on a crusade in, I believe it was Persia, to do some raiding out there in the east, and so forth. And anyway, God struck him down, and the whole celebration of Hanukkah is all about the defeat of his army, and then his overthrow by God's supernatural intervention there as well. Okay, he's the fourth. All right, I'm going to stop with that, and we'll talk about the fifth head, which was the Roman Empire, which existed in John's day. We'll look at that next week, and we'll continue on in this chapter, okay? Anyway, God bless you. It's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you next time.